Father, we thank you that we could be here today. We thank you for every person that has joined us and for the opportunity to worship together, to lift our hearts to you, lift our voices to you, to seek you together. We pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. We thank you for the truth in song and for those who have led us in worshiping you in that way. We pray that those words would not just be the expression of our lips, but it would also be the expression of our hearts. We pray that as we listen to your word, that we would have hearts that are humble, open, teachable, alert. Father, may we come to you recognizing that everything that we've gone through throughout our lives, and even this very week, is meant to bring us to this place of hearing your word for today. And the word for today is meant to apply to all that we've been through and all that we are presently going through. And so we pray, Father, that we would listen as those who are truly listening to a word from God, because that's what the Bible is, the word from God that we need. And what we're talking about today is obviously what we need to hear, because you've ordained that we hear it. And so we pray that you would grant us much grace through the hearing of your word, through the singing of the truth, through our sharing together in various ways. We pray that our hearts, our faith would be strengthened, and that you would be exalted, lifted up. We pray that indeed that our hearts would be bound to the cross, that we'd embrace the cross of Jesus in all the ways that we've talked about and all the ways that your word talks about, and that we would indeed find true, fulfilling, everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for this time. We just commit it to you and pray that you would exalt your name, save us from our sin, and satisfy us more and more in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 6 again. And one more time, I want to highlight verse 40 of Luke 6. Before we move on next week, Lord willing, to something new. This week, Emily will be leaving, along with the other members of the team from Grace Church of Orange, to go to Cambodia. They'll stop along the way briefly in Singapore, spend some time in Cambodia, also spend some time in Vietnam, and then I think have another stop in Singapore on the way back, be gone for a little over 3 weeks. I bring that up not only to encourage you to pray for her, but also to highlight the fact that I know Emily's going to be reading a couple books, maybe already started reading some books on Cambodia and the killing fields and Khmer Rouge and all that stuff that happened in Cambodia a number of years ago, where who knows how many people were actually killed under that regime, and terrible suffering happened in that country as a result of that. And Jan's been reading through one of the books that Emily's planning on reading and on the way over. And over again, I have a wife that loves to read and then tell me about what she reads, which I don't have to read the book. I just have to listen to my wife, which is a great thing, because I have plenty to read already. And so I get the benefit of what she's reading as well as what I'm reading. And so she tells me about what she's reading. And it's amazing, the stories of the suffering. And it's this woman that was six, seven, or eight, somewhere in there, when all this happened and all this suffering took place. And she's writing as an adult about what she went through. And the suffering was incredible. And I think about that and I think, wow, compared to the things that they went through, at least in terms of what I've experienced, I say my suffering hasn't really been that much, relatively speaking. And yet the reality is, all of our suffering is significant for us, because God knows exactly what we need to go through, and he's ordained whatever we're going through. And so what we're going to talk about today is, I want to give you one more encouragement, one more exhortation with regard to thinking about how to go through suffering. We've talked about that practically the last couple of weeks, and I want to do just one more message in light of what the Lord Jesus says here in Luke 6:40. He simply says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained would be like his teacher. And based on that verse, I've had this two-month series on the cross. And sometimes you might wonder, well, when are you ever going to move on? You know, why are we talking about the cross in light of this verse? Well, the reason why I'm talking about the cross and embracing the cross is because the point of the verse is, if we are disciples of Jesus, we should be being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And the whole life of Jesus was about the cross. Every day of his life was an embracing of the cross that he came to bear on our behalf. And so, in one way or another, we have to wrestle with, what does it mean to bear the cross of Jesus? What does it mean to embrace the cross of Jesus? And one important part of embracing the cross of Jesus as a Christian is responding rightly to suffering. Because one aspect of the cross is the suffering that God has ordained that we go through. And so, what the basic embracing of the cross is to receive what Jesus did on our behalf, that we might be forgiven of our sins. It's the cross provided for us. But Jesus says, once your sins are forgiven, we're to live our lives by picking up our cross, which is another way of talking about living to do the will of God, whatever the Bible says we're supposed to do. And a very important part of living to do the will of God is suffering as God calls us to suffer, because part of the commands in the Bible are about how to respond to suffering, how to live your life regardless of what's going on. And so I want to spend one more time thinking about that, because I think it's so important. Part of my burden is where we're headed as a country. We, as a family, part of us went to the Planned Parenthood protest yesterday morning, which was from 9 to 11 at the Westminster Planned Parenthood Center. And there was a line of people there holding signs, and we joined them. And it was amazing how many people honked and waved. It was amazing how many people gave obscene gestures and cursed and did those kinds of things, too. You had a mixed response by people driving by. You even had one person throw some money at a guy right next to me and hit the sign and stuff. And it wasn't a $100 bill, like I told Steve. So you had all kinds of different responses. My gut feeling is that things are just going to get worse in terms of how people respond to Christians and our stand on things in this country. Now, God could send revival, and I'm praying that he will. But if he doesn't, things could get worse and worse. And so part of my burden is spending 2 weeks or 2 months on this is that I want us to think about what it really means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that I embrace whatever suffering God sends my way, because that's what Jesus did. That's what the cross means. The cross is suffering. It's an instrument of death. And so Christianity is very much about resting on Christ's suffering for us, but also being willing to do the will of God, even if it brings suffering, and to suffer well, to suffer to the glory of God, even in our suffering. But how do you do that? Obviously, we're going to continue going through Luke 6, and Jesus is going to highlight the fact at the very end of Luke 6 that if we call Jesus Lord, we should do what he says. And then he highlights the fact that doing what he says means we hear what his word says and we do what his word says. So the word of God is crucial to being a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, the word of God is crucial to responding rightly to whatever suffering God might put in our lives. If you would just look at James chapter 2. I just want to remind you of something before we go on to talk a little bit about what it should look like, or at least one other aspect of what it should look like in responding to suffering. We've already talked about the importance of dying to our self-righteousness and our self-will and our self-satisfaction. We've talked about looking in and looking up and looking out last week, and all of that is important with regard to practically embracing the cross of Christ. But we also want to think about the fact that basically our life is about faith. It's about trusting what we cannot see, that we believe that what God says is true, and therefore, no matter what happens, no matter how many people curse us and give us obscene gestures or whatever it may be, no matter how the world responds, we believe that God's word is true and we're going to stand on God's word. And that should result in a certain kind of lifestyle. And so James can say in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Meaning simply to say, "Lord, Lord," but not do what he says, Jesus would say that's not a real saving faith that is resting in me for rescue from your sin. Coming to Christ isn't simply about getting out of hell. It's about longing to be free from sin. The penalty of it, yes, but also the power of it and one day the presence of it. And so I long to be free from sin completely. Penalty, power, and the presence of sin. And so I'm looking to Jesus to deliver me from all of that. And that's what leads me to submit to him as my Lord, because I trust that what he tells me is the key to my experiencing the freedom that he promises me more and more from sin. And so Jesus could say, you know, "Why do you call me Lord and don't give attention to my word?" I say that because it's easy for all of us to get so caught up in everyday life that we forget that the Bible is crucial to us being disciples of Jesus. And we can just lose sight of that. And we can kind of fly by the seat of our pants. And I'm going to wrap up this message talking a little bit about that. But Al Mohler had an article this week. He's the president of Southern Seminary and good friends with Norm, actually. And he had an article about the fact that there's a church in South Carolina, I think it is, a historic Baptist church that has just said that they would ordain gay ministers and welcome gay members. And this was a Southern Baptist church. Now it's part of what is called the liberal wing or cooperative fellowship. But he was acknowledging the fact that the reason why they are where they are today in terms of embracing the LGBT agenda is because a number of years ago, they decided that they would not embrace the Word of God as the inerrant Word, or the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. They said, you know, it has some errors in it. We still believe God speaks through it. We still believe it's authoritative, but we don't believe it's inerrant. That decision right there pushed them in a certain direction, and now they are where they are today. And so the same kind of thing can happen in our lives if we lose sight of the fact that the Bible is my guide to what my Lord wants me to think and say and do and feel, whatever I'm going through. And we can just kind of drift toward just responding in whatever way comes natural or easy or comfortable. And so I want to encourage us to rethink how we're responding and how we're even trying to respond. Is the Bible a key part of our response? Many of you have probably seen the movie The Man from Snowy River. Near the beginning of that movie, the young man's father dies in an accident. And it's just one of those scenes that sticks with you. He just falls to his knees and he cries, "No!" Because he had already lost his mom, he lost his dad. And it's one of those situations where you think, okay, this guy's going through some extreme suffering. And usually that's our initial response. No. Who's he talking to? Saying no to somebody. Whether he knows it or not, he's saying no to God. And many times that's the way our hearts cry. Hearts cry out, "No, I don't want that. I don't like this. This isn't fun." But once we get past that as Christians, then what do we do? The question comes, okay, what do? I realize saying no, no to God, no to the situation isn't the right response, so what do? There's a sense in which it's easier than we think and yet more difficult than we think. It's really what we're supposed to be doing every day of our lives. And there are three things basically that I want to encourage you to think about. And that is, we're called to do what is right, we're called to do what is wise, we're called to do what is next. Right, wise, and next. And it all comes from basing our life on the Word of God. And so whether I'm getting up in the morning or whether I've just fallen to my knees and cried no because of something that's happened to me, what do? Well, the first thing I need to do is I need to think, according to the Word of God, what is the right thing to do? I don't know about you, I don't hear a lot of people talking that way anymore. When I was growing up, it was much more likely that you would hear people talk about things in terms of right and wrong. But at the same time, people don't talk about right and wrong nearly as much. It's not nearly as much the thought that comes to our minds many times, it seems. That's further down the line, if it ever even comes into view, is the issue of what is the right or wrong way to respond to what we're going through. If you would turn to 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter is all about suffering. The whole book is about how to respond well to suffering. And one of the things that he emphasizes over and over again in the book is the issue of doing what is right. Do what's right. Do what's right. Even in the midst of your suffering, do what is the right thing to do. Not in your own mind, not like in the book of Judges where it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes, but do what is right in the eyes of God based on what we understand the Bible to teach. So in 1 Peter 4:19, it says, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God, and that is the sovereign will of God, it's what God has planned, it's not surprising God, according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now think about what he's saying. He's saying, if indeed you want to show that your soul has been entrusted to God, do what is right. The implication is, if you abandon doing what is right in your suffering, you're not trusting God. You're not entrusting your soul to God. You're entrusting your soul, your good, your happiness, your future into someone or something else's hands. But if you want to entrust yourself to God, he says, ask what is the right thing to do here and do the right thing. The same thing is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:6 when he says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. 1 Peter 3:6. That's in the context of women who are living with difficult at best and at worst unbelieving husbands. Don't be afraid. Continue to do what is right, even in that difficult situation. 1 Peter 2:15, he says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that even if people are calling you names and throwing things at you and giving obscene gestures as you do what you're doing, there's still going to be a testimony through that. And there will be ways in which that God will use your doing what is right to silence the foolishness of wicked men. And so don't let fear keep you from doing what is right. Obviously, fear is one of the things that can keep us from doing what is right. Another thing is pride. And this was interesting. I was reading an article this week by someone who was single for a long time like I was. I didn't get married till I was 34, but I wanted to be married much sooner than that. And so I waited a long time. And so I read this article by this guy, and he basically said, you know, I struggled for a long, long time. Sorry, guys, I'm trying to get this straight. He said, I struggled for a long, long time with the fact that I was single, didn't want to be single, tried numerous ways to try and solve that issue of being single. And he said, just recently, I actually got married. And I wrote, well, I had an article published that I wrote while I was single, but it didn't come out until after I was married. So he hasn't been married very long. He wrote an article while he was single for this book about male-female design and relationships. And people, he said, when I was single, I'd write about, you know, being satisfied in God and those kinds of things when I was single. And other single people would say, oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. You've got some good advice to give. But he said, you know what? It was amazing how I lost credibility when I became married in a lot of people's eyes. He said the kinds of response to his article, which was entitled Hope for the Unhappily Single, he said he got responses like this. This is not meant to be disrespectful, but it's hard to take seriously an article on singleness from someone who is married. Now, he's only been married a short amount of time, like a few months, it sounds like. He said, somebody else said, I know the words in your article are true, but you're married. It's easy to talk like that when you're already married. This is just offensive, someone else said. Only people already married write stuff like this. And then someone else said, it's always the married people that give you the advice about being satisfied with Jesus. That's real easy for them to say. Now, the point of the article is we can think that the Word of God doesn't really have the answer for what we're going through. Because he goes on to say, all I did in that article when I was single and when I published it was basically to try to help to apply the Word of God to single challenges. And people were saying, you're a married person. You have nothing to say to me. And what he said was, well, you're right. I may not know exactly all that you're going through. There may be certain aspects of what you're going through that I can't speak to, but I know someone who knows your situation better than you do. And he's actually given you a book that is meant to help you in your suffering through singlehood or marriedhood or whatever your suffering is. And that book is called the Bible. And so his point was, sometimes our suffering can be a point of pride that says, you know what, the Bible and no one else who uses the Bible can really speak to me because my suffering is something they can't relate to. So my encouragement is, if you ever find your heart going there, being resistant to people who are trying to encourage you to trust in what the Word of God says because you think they don't really know what you're going through, remind yourself, yes, they may not know what you're going through, but the person who wrote the Bible does. And if they're trying to encourage you with the truth of Scripture, even if they're not doing it in the best way possible, try to overlook that and try to hear what the Word of God is saying to you. That's what we need to pray that God would help us to do, because that's what we all need in our lives. He puts it this way. He says, the truth is that the people in your life almost certainly do not understand your pain. Fortunately, they don't need to rely on what they know about your particular pain to be a blessing to you, because God wrote a book to overcome all of our inevitable ignorance and insensitivity. With the Bible, people can bring you the always relevant wisdom and hope of an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God. And so one of the things that we're often tempted to do is jettison the Bible when we suffer. Sometimes we just think, this is just an old book, and it never comes right out and says my name. This is the Earl going through this. And so therefore, it must not have anything to say to me. And we have to fight that. Otherwise, we'll never be really concerned about what God says to do is right unless we believe that he wrote this with us in mind, with our situation in mind, with our suffering in mind. And even if we don't know how that's going to address all of our suffering, he knows how he intends to use that to address our suffering. And so the first thing is to do what has become no longer politically correct, and that's they ask the question, what is the right thing to do? And to tie that to, tether that to the Bible. What is the right thing to do? Now, it's true, the Bible doesn't go into such depth that we can get detailed information on all that we need to do. And so that's where the second thing comes in, where we ask the question, what is the wise thing to do? In light of what I know about the broad principles of the Bible, and in light of also what I know about my situation and the people involved, what would be the wise thing to do? There's a number of scriptures here we could look at, but look, if you will, at Matthew 10. Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He's talking about sending out his disciples as sheep in the midst of wolves. That is what you'd call a dangerous situation where you're probably likely to suffer to some degree. And he says, behold, I send you, this is 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he says two things, be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Which means, think about all the various options that you have. Prayerfully consider what would be wise, but make sure you don't violate what is right. Be innocent as doves. That means don't forget the first one. Do what's right. But as long as you don't violate, do what's right, and you have to make other decisions, all things considered, then seek to do what is wise. Be shrewd. Don't provoke the wolves unnecessarily. Don't stick a stick in their eye and then expect things to go well with you, okay? He's saying be shrewd, even in the midst of wolves. Be wise. Don't unnecessarily provoke them. Or don't increase the likelihood of suffering or increase the likelihood that you're not going to be prepared to handle suffering by unwise choices. Like stop praying and stop reading your Bible and stop going to church. And is that very wise when you're suffering? And yet how many people do that? We start suffering and we stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. We stop fellowshipping with Christians. We isolate ourselves. And then we wonder why things are as difficult as they are. Well, sometimes we're not being very wise in how we're suffering. We're just giving in to our flesh, and therefore we're not getting much grace to suffer well and to handle what we need to handle. Charles Spurgeon would counsel preachers, and he would tell preachers, you know, remember that in the spiritual battle we're in, you need to realize that things like even Jesus took his disciples away to give them a break. And he would say things like, you know, you just need to take care of your body. You know, sometimes the fact that you're struggling spiritually isn't so much about you backsliding as about your diet or about the poor way you're taking care of your body and you're not getting any rest and you're not eating well. And he's saying there's all kinds of things that can affect us that make a difficult situation worse. We're not sleeping. We're not eating well. We're not making wise day-to-day choices, and we're making our suffering worse. And so the Bible encourages us. For instance, Ephesians 5:15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, what does it mean, the days are evil? It means there's it's a lot going on spiritually. Satan's at work. The world's at work. Our own flesh is at work against us. And so we need to be wise because we have spiritual enemies. And there is a lot of attack taking place. There's plenty of suffering going on. And so You don't want to be like a soldier that puts on a blindfold and walks through a minefield. You want to be as aware as you can be of what the dangers are, and you're walking as carefully as you can as you go through suffering, or even if it's just a good day. So that's what I'm saying. Basically, you don't have to do anything different. If you understand, if we understand, this is basically what God calls me to do every day, then when I'm knocked to my knees and my heart is crying no, then I don't have to figure out what to do. I already know what to do. I've been trained. God has trained me. I am to hold on to the word of God as tightly as possible. And I'm to ask myself, what does God say is the right thing to do? And then, if I need further direction, I ask the question, God, what's the wise thing to do? And I pray for it. That's what James says. It says at the beginning of James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In college, I'd pray that in light of that verse for my tests, when I took tests. But really, that it's okay to do that. Still pray for help, wisdom in a lot of different situations. But the context is suffering. When you don't know exactly what to do, ask God for wisdom while you're going to the Bible. And you apply what you can in those situations. Well, the third thing is you seek to do what is right, what is wise, and what is next. If you would turn to Revelation 2. Just want to draw a broad principle here and then make a more specific application. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the church here, and he's telling them that suffering is coming, and he's encouraging them to be faithful in their suffering. He says in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And that's a fight of faith right there. If somebody walks up to me and says, now don't be afraid of what's about to come on you. I'm already tempted to be afraid of what's about to come on me. In fact, they had to tell me not to be afraid. That's a big warning sign. But he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, obviously, the basic principle is to be faithful to Jesus. He's saying, hold on to me, hold on to what you know about me. Don't let your suffering lead you into denial or to run away. But practically, what would that mean for those people every day? Yes, if I'm brought before the emperor and I'm challenged to worship the emperor or Jesus, yes, I need to worship Jesus and not the emperor. But what about when you're not right in front of, you know, that person asking that question? You're just getting up in the morning and you know that threat is there, but you're just going through your day. What do you do? What does it mean to be faithful? Well, if you look in 1 Peter again, just draw your attention to what Peter says very, very briefly here. In 1 Peter, at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, it says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Then he goes from there. So basically what he's saying is, Jesus suffered, he was threatened, he was mistreated, but he still continued to trust God, he entrusted himself to God, and he still did what God had called him to do, which was what? To lay down his life on the cross. He didn't get sidetracked from trusting God and doing what God had called him to do, even though he was suffering in other ways, even before the cross. But then it makes Peter makes the application at the beginning of chapter 3, when in verse 1 he says, in the same way as Jesus lived his life and responded to suffering, be submissive to your own husbands. Okay, got a difficult situation in your marriage. He tells the women, follow the example of Jesus. Don't let the suffering keep you from being faithful to honor God in your marriage. Okay? You may have to come before the emperor and decide whether or not you're going to worship the emperor or Jesus. That's a part of faithfulness. But another part of faithfulness is also being faithful in the callings on your life. Being faithful with the responsibilities of what you have to do day in and day out. Continue to be a good wife, a godly wife. He goes on to say the same thing to the husbands when he says in verse 7, you husbands, in the same way as Jesus, as he was faithful in his suffering, live with your wives in an understanding way. Even if you're under the threat of dying, make sure you're a godly wife. Make sure you're a godly husband. There's nothing about your suffering that eliminates your need to continue to seek to be a godly wife and a godly husband. So your everyday life doesn't change, even if you're living in Cambodia during the time of the killing fields, or whatever the situation may be. We're still called to live out those things as well. I mentioned before something that Jan this morning said Elizabeth Elliot used a lot in her teaching. She just passed away not long ago. And she would constantly use the phrase, do the next thing. She outlived two husbands. Her first husband obviously died in Ecuador as a missionary. Her second husband she married, and then he died not long after that to cancer. And in responding to that suffering, she came across this poem, and it became a theme in her life and ministry. And the poem says, from an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the hours, the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's child of the King. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Leave all resultings. Do the next thing. Looking to Jesus, ever serener, working or suffering, be thy demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then as he beckons thee, do the next thing. If you were that wife, what would the next thing be? It might be dinner for your husband. If you were the husband, what would the next thing might be? It might be going to buy a birthday present if it was her birthday coming up. The point is, what do your responsibilities call you to do right now? Yes, you're suffering, but don't let your suffering keep you from doing what's right. Yes, you're suffering, but don't let your suffering keep you from living wisely. Yes, you're suffering, but don't let your suffering keep you from being faithful to fulfill your responsibilities and to do the next thing for the people that you're called to serve. It's very, very important. The last thing, my time's out, but continue to do these things, what's right and wise and even next, even when it's very, very dark. You don't have to turn here for sake of time, but in Psalm 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Have you ever thought about how big a foot lamp is? It doesn't say your word is a floodlight on the room. It doesn't say your word is like stadium lighting or lighting in this building. It says your word is like a lamp to my feet. That means what's next. It's a small light, but it's a sufficient light. It doesn't illumine our darkness completely. There's still a lot of dark things, a lot of things we don't know, a lot of things we don't understand, but we have sufficient lighting in the Word of God to go where we need to go. Let me just close by reminding you of an analogy I'm sure you've heard many times before, but fighter pilots in the military will say that one of the most difficult trainings they go through is learning how to fly by instruments alone. And in fact, a number of years ago in 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. was flying along the coast of Massachusetts. He had training for visual flying, but not training for instrument flying. And the day was nice when he took off, and then he flew into a fog and he crashed his plane. Because what happens is when you get into a fog or get into a storm, you become disoriented. And you don't know where the horizon is. You don't know where up or down is. You're not sure what to do. You don't know if your plane is headed straight toward the ground or straight up or if you're or what's going on. And with fighter pilots, they go into training with another pilot behind them, and they blank out the pilot in training's windshield, so they can't say anything. The other pilot takes them through rolls and various things to intentionally disorient them and force them to depend on their instruments. Well, John Bloom is a guy who works with John Piper, and he said, I had a spiritual experience much like that. Even working for Desiring God and knowing that my joy was supposed to be in God and encouraging other people to find their joy in God, he said, there was this time in my life where I wasn't even sure anymore if God existed. I had overwhelming doubts flooding my soul. I had flown into a storm, and I was totally spiritually disoriented. He said, but I remembered I have to fly by my instruments when I can't see the horizon. He said, that's the only thing that got me through is the Word of God. And that's exactly what Psalm 119 says, if you read it closely and you watch what he's saying. So let me encourage you, don't be surprised if you can't see the horizon. Don't be surprised if you're in the dark and confused about things. That's going to happen. The question is, how are you going to fly? Are you going to fly by the seat of your pants? Going to fly by what you feel is right? That's how people crash and burn. But if you hold on to the Word of God, then God gives grace through that. He leads through that. And he'll get you through onto the other side. Let me encourage you to fight, to suffer well, holding on to Jesus by holding on to his Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just apply this to our lives, that you'd encourage us with it. We thank you that you've blessed us with your Word. We thank you that you've given us great and precious promises. We thank you that you've commanded our good and all that you've commanded us in your Word. Help us to love you, to hang on to you, no matter what our difficulties may be. Even if it's a great day, help us to hold on to your Word and seek to do what's right and wise and next. And when it's really dark and stormy, help us also to hold on to your Word and to seek to do by your grace and by your Holy Spirit what is right and wise and next. And may we find great, great joy and give a great, great testimony to the sufficiency of Christ for every situation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.